so the people. You're going to write on the names of God. You're going to, the singular most important textbook is the Bible. Then I want you to cite two other sources. You have one source here in this paper on the names of God. I would like it to be a minimum of a page and a half. All right? Should be able to write that. But cite me two sources. You have one source here. And cite me another source if you can. All right? I'd like to see two sources cited for your information and your definitions. All right? Or any other information that you can add. Okay? So it's a little bit of research. You won't have to write an entire a paper on the theology, theology proper. This will be in lieu of that. All right. We're not going to take class time to teach on this particular subject. All right. Names of God is a great study, but since we have basically missed 2.5 classes, we're going to have to move it along. And it's important. I don't want to go fast for fast sake, because this is important information. We're looking at God. We shouldn't rush through this. But also, we have a time constraint. Just a little information. Next semester, the class will be later. It'll be from the 8 to 10. So we got bumped by Pastor Grace. He gets first dibs. So, Dave, I would like that paper in 2 weeks. In 2 weeks, okay? You got 2 weeks to do that. I'll have your finals in next week. You have your finals. Look them over next week. Be graded. I may be generous. If you did very poorly, I may give you an opportunity to retake the exam. We'll see. As I score more, I may give opportunity for some people to retake the exam. So, my goal is not to do that you would do poorly. Now, when I was in Bible Institute, Jerry Berry would walk around and help people pass their exams. I don't think any... I'm not Jerry Berry. But Jerry Berry used to walk around, because he taught dispensationalism and eschatology and things like that, and he'd see someone struggling and walk over and says, "Oh, you know the answer," and he'd start laying out hints until you got the entire answer. Fortunately, Jerry Berry's with the Lord and I'm here. You didn't get that kind of help, but depending on things, I want you to do well. I think this is great information. I think it's important information that we need to know. I'd like you to know that I posed the question that we talked about, what condemns a man to hell. I posed it to the church. I just was I'm just in the midst of a missions conference. I didn't go tonight because of the class, but I've been there since Sunday. And I posed it to the church. What condemns you to hell? And I'll tell you what, we are theologically ignorant. We don't know. Therefore, we can't tell people why. We can't tell people why. And that was a great discussion. It took us some time, but I think it was important, and I hope you understood it. What condemns you doesn't save you. That's the mistake people make. And it has to be universal condemnation. It has to be understandable condemnation. A person has to make a choice. And we saw that. That is found in Romans chapter number 1. That the rejection of the Creator. And if you receive the Creator, it doesn't make you saved. Because you still have to deal with your conscience. You have to deal with your morals. Romans 2 and 3. So that was a great study. And let's begin tonight. We've got to keep going. I hope my voice holds out. I preached it out. And the missions conference on Sunday night, and it hasn't quite come back. My son thought I was going to climb on top of the pulpit. But they had
a big correction. You did climb on top.
but it was it's a great conference, and God just really blessed. I met just a quick testimony. And you meet great people at missions conferences, and any conference in different churches, and really this church up in Martville. Anybody know where Martville is? Martville, New York. The Four Corners, basically, there's not much there, but that church is building a new building, 350-seat auditorium. Church was packed Sunday morning, no place, no seats for anybody. It was a great conference. And met a missionary that's to the Indians on the New Mexican and Arizona border, who's been laboring there for a long time. Very interesting individual. He was in a motorcycle accident, was clinically dead when they brought him to the hospital. He was 9 months in a coma. Got out of that, and definitely had some impairment because of it, but he's still serving the Lord. Still serving those people. You want to talk about a difficult field. He used to be able to work on the reservations, and then they kicked all religious organizations out of the reservation. He has to work off the reservation. He still brings people out. The average age of a male on the Indian reservation is 35. Drugs, alcohol, violence, disease, they're killing themselves off. And the sad thing is, they don't admit their need for God. They think they can go back to their old pagan religions. And just, it's the wrath of God. You can't reject them and win. It's the wrath of God. And clearly what Romans 1 says is true. You can't escape it. Same way with met another missionary from Papua New Guinea. Same scenario. Life expectancy is very short. Why? Because of all those things. Without the Lord, without His presence, His Word, there is no hope. There is no hope. Well, let's begin. Father, we come before You, Lord, and it's good to be with Your people, Father. It's good to be in the place where we can learn about You, and we humbly seek You tonight, Father. This knowledge is too great for us, Father. It's beyond anything that we can possibly imagine, Father. And so we seek You to be in the midst of us tonight. Seek Your teaching spirit, Father. Your spirit would teach us, Father. Be glorified in us, Father. Bless our time, Father. Bless the students who are here tonight. Give them the wisdom and the understanding and knowledge to understand Your greatness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're talking about the greatness of God and the omnipotence of God. How God is so great. And I'm probably going to give a little bit of review here, but I think it's worth it because I honestly don't remember where we stopped off. And I think just to get into the flow, we need to cover some of these things over again. We've been away for a while. The omnipotence of God. God is all powerful. That's what that word means. Jeremiah 32:17. Somebody grab that. Let's read that. Jeremiah 32:17. Who has it? Rich.
Onward, God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee.
I like that last part. There's nothing too hard for Him because He is all powerful. Now, we've got to put in context that power is given out in light of God's moral attributes or His integrity. God doesn't simply wield power for the sake of power. He doesn't do things. There's a fable about Jesus when He was a child, and he's making the water run backwards in a little creek out by His house by waving His hand over it. That's not how God works. God doesn't simply let His power go out as some child who's found a gun or something like that. God's power is controlled or given to us in His integrity. That moral character of God, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His truth. These things make the power of God evident in our lives. So His power is used in agreement with His will. Turn your book of Isaiah chapter number 40. It's used in agreement with His will. Verse number 26.
Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, He hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one hair.
The universe and everything that we see and everything that we can't see, and what Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 11, the things we can't see, God is controlling them. They're His power, that all-powerfulness. And we talked about the atom, and we talked about the molecular structure of these things, and they're unbelievable. They're unexplainable. God's power is controlling every one of them. And every once in a while, God opens that up. In nature, He shows that. I'm always thinking about the tsunami. And that terrible event, and that awful event. You know what? God made a wave. It wasn't a chaotic thing. It was a wave that swallowed up lands. For one moment, God showed His power. And we don't like to think about it. We don't think about that God is able to do that. But when we read the book of Revelation, what do we see? We see God releasing His power in nature. We see it transforming the world that man thought he could control. The illusion of global warming. It is an illusion. It is man believes that the earth is the sum of all things. And anyone who studies that, and listen, no one wants to come out and go against global warming, but I tell you, it's the greatest fraud that has ever been betrayed upon the people of this country and many other countries. It is a non-existent event. The sun is controlling them. I'm not going to go into the science of all that. But listen, there will be global warming. Stick around in the tribulation. It's going to get warm. It's going to get real warm. Because God controls these things. And He showed us in the Word. Many times He showed us that. In Colossians 1:17, He says, "And He, Jesus, is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Jesus is the one that is controlling these things. They're in existence. You're breathing today because it is pleasing to God. And if it wasn't, you wouldn't be or I wouldn't be. That kind of reverence and awe is not in existence in very many people today. They think that God's power can be manipulated by man. One of the greatest, I believe one of the saddest things is this name it and claim it stuff that has gone on in Christianity. That we somehow have a right to control that power. We don't. We submit to that power. We submit ourselves to that power. And let God work through us. God's power upholds the entire system of the universe and life, physical life, in every man, in spiritual life. Psalms 119. Psalms 119. And verses 90 and 91. Got it. I'd like to read it. Jim?
"Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thy ordinances. For all are thy servants."
For all are thy servants. I mean, you stop and think about it. Every bird, every beast, every fish that swims in the sea serves God. Serves God. That's why Romans, in Romans chapter 8, creation is groaning. And I can't fully explain that verse. If you sit down and imagine, how does the creation groan? They want the change to come to our world. They're tired of man corrupting it. It's an amazing thing. And sometimes God just opens that up and He is the one that is in control of it. We see the creation of the universe in our world in Genesis 1. We see the judgment that God can pour out in Genesis 6. We see the plagues of Egypt in Exodus 7 through 12. We see the dividing of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. We see the quail and the manna in Exodus 16 and 17. The stopping of the sun in Joshua 10:12. Elijah is fed by the ravens in 1 Kings 17. Jesus calming the storm in Mark 6. The feeding of the 5,000. God can take bread, and He doesn't need an oven. He doesn't need a baker. And He can take fish, and He can feed thousands in a moment of time. And here's the thing. Practically, how does that live out in our lives? How does God's omnipotence play a role in our lives? Do we believe that? Do we believe what these things are? Are they just stories in the Bible? Or do they really affect our lives? And that's the real question. That's where theology must meet us. We must meet in the place where we begin to believe those things and they just don't become Bible stories to us. They just don't become events in history. They become reality to us. Because we exist in that God, that is our God. That is our God. Because of Jesus Christ. So we see all these events, let them not become simply stories to us. We also see in the prophetic picture of the coming tribulation in Revelation 6 through 19. The end of the world in 2 Peter 3:10, where God says, I'm just folding up a blanket and it's all done. It's all over. It's like a garment. That's God. That's His all-powerfulness. That's His omnipotence everywhere. If man would fall down and worship God understanding these things, what would happen to us? We can see that there is nothing that can stop God from acting out His will in creation. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 45, let's grab that passage and read it. Verses 5 and 6. Who would like to read that? Derek.
I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else.
No accidents. There's no accidents on this planet. There's nothing transpiring here and going, God's going, oops. He releases that powerfulness and shows us in events that transpire in our world. And part of our failure is to declare that that is God working. Part of our failure is to declare that is God working. See, in the olden days, and I'm talking about the olden days, when men used to be pagans, we're just pagans of a different sort, because we talk it up to chance, they were fearful of nature. And they used to worship nature. That was their mistake. The Jews and Noah and Abraham, they understood that events transpired because God was in control. Not that God was nature, but God ruled in nature. The Jews knew, and God warned them, you know why you get no rain? Because I'm not giving you rain. And I warned you this would transpire. I warned you that I would give you abundance if you please me. But if you don't please me, I warned you what would take place. See, they understood this fact. They understood. Elijah's on the mountain. I mean, it hasn't rained. And in 1 minute, God shows them, it's going to rain. And it's going to rain more than you can imagine. See, God can transform all of that. But now, what is nature to us? It's not a signal that God is active. It's chance. It's accidents. No. It's not. It's still God active in the nature. It's still God active. And men ought to fear Him for that. Deeper than that, we see the powerfulness of God revealed in lives through men, in men. Miracles. The raising of the dead. The healing of the sick. Those are God's activities. Those are also God's miracles. The transforming power in a sick person that they're well. Anybody ever been healed? Wow. I didn't say you grew a new arm. Did you ever have the healing power of God in your life? You know what? I'm going to get in trouble with the Baptist brethren, but I believe it can be done. I don't believe it's done through some guy, but I believe God can heal. Because my God is all powerful. And I'll be honest with you, I don't do it every time because I'm a man and I fail, but I'd rather pray before I go to the doctor. Rather pray and go for the doctor, especially when you live in Ukraine. You know, I should pray before you do anything. But isn't that the same thing in America? How many doctors are making mistakes? How many doctors are giving the wrong medicine? Nurses are giving the wrong things? Isn't God tapping in our hearts and saying, listen, am I not still the great physician? Am I not still the God that controls your anatomy? We live in fear of so many things, but we don't live in fear of God. Yeah, Jesus and the Gospels and the book of Acts, and we see His power working. No, I'm not looking for some guy to come down and yell mumbo jumbo and do all this stuff and all that charlatan stuff. I'm not looking for that. I'm looking for God to be active. And He can heal and He cannot heal. That's His prerogative. I can sit back and say, hey, I'm not well, but God, Your grace is sufficient. It's enough to get me through. And I often, I'm going to get more heretical. Maybe I should turn this off. But I often wonder about sickness that takes people out of the work of the Lord. I often wonder about that. And I'm not talking about old age and things like that. I still would like to be Moses. Go for 120 years and it's already dimmed a lot. The bulb is dimming. But I like that about Moses. I like that he could go and he could go and he could go. Because that's why I don't want to end up dying with my boots off. I want to die with them on. Amen. And here's the thing. Sometimes I think, you know, do we view sickness in the right light? In a biblical light? Do we limit God's power in that area? Both negatively and positively? I understand we can be sick, and that can be a way that God can show His power in our lives, because He takes the weak vessel and makes it strong. But I often wonder about the sickness that takes us and takes us out of the ministry, out of the work of the Lord. What is that? Could that be of God? And if it is, for what purpose? For what purpose? When has God taken someone out and not used them because of sickness? What are the examples in Scripture? We're not going to do that tonight. That's not where we're at. And I'm rabbit trailing big time, and I don't have time for this. But it's something to think about. Why do we limit God in such a way? If He is truly omnipotent, He's all powerful. And we believe that here. Can't we see it here? All right, let's keep going. Yes, Rick.
With God being all powerful, which is no question He is,
mm-hmm.
What room does that leave for Satan on your side?
Good question. What do you think? What do you think? Where does Satan play a role in this?
I was watching this online video of Richard Dawkins debating with this other theologian. And they kind of went back and forth in a pretty equal exchange. And then Dawkins had this theologian stump with this one question concerning the tsunami. He says, why is it that, and this has been stumping me, honestly, for me, why is it that a tsunami will kill 100 children and one child will be saved and that parent will be thankful that their one child was spared, yet none of the other parents who's lost children blame God for the loss of their children? He says, I can't get past that. And the other theologian tried to squirm around it, you know, a number of times. He never met the question head on. I've come up with my own ideas about it, but he's kind of, the only reason I've been mentioning this is because it's kind of like a kissing cousin to what you just were posing to the class.
Right. Well, we'll get to that, but let's get to Rick's question. John?
I have a question.
Got to answer Rick's question. Okay.
It's with.
Okay. All right. It's connected.
This is part of Satan's power, and I've been wondering about this. In Matthew 13:19, and it's also found in other scriptures in the Gospels, about the parable of the sower. And I heard theologians talk about how Satan's not omnipotent, but he does have power over this earth to influence everybody's subconscious. It's unexplainable, but he backed it up with the scripture. In Matthew 13:19, it says, When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one. It doesn't say his spirit, it says, then comes the wicked one. and he catcheth that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. So I was just wondering how the wicked one can come to anyone and catch that seed out of his heart.
Okay.
So it's kind of,
all right.
Just wondering how he had that.
Rich?
For the story of himself, God, when Satan sued God for the right to Esther Job, God had to authorize it. But in the King's Version, where David was to number the army, in the King's Version it says, correct me if I'm wrong, it says God stood up against Israel. And in the Chronicles, when it says Satan stood up against Israel, in the same account. And, you know, God is used in one and Satan is used in the other. So
obviously, mistranslation.
Some horrible contradiction. But if God has authorized it for his own will, it would be a glorified himself.
Okay. So, to answer your question is, Satan is used to glorify God.
Yep.
Okay. Just want to make sure we got that. All right? Anybody else? Benjamin?
He is the prince and power of the air, and he offered Christ when he, one of his three temptations was, here, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you just fall down and worship him. He couldn't give something that wasn't his.
Okay.
So God has given him the control over this world for now.
Okay.
But else he would not have been able to offer it to Christ.
No, the question would come, does that limit God's sovereign work in the world? Can Satan limit God?
No.
Okay. I'm not disagreeing with your statement, but I'm just making sure that we understand. Someone else?
Well,
yes, Rick.
But there's a verse that says they limited the Holy One of Israel.
Yep. Psalm 78. Israel limited the Holy One. Yes.
But also, we can limit God too. Because, you know, he wants to do something in our lives, but we hold him back because of either sin in our lives, or we're not listening to him, or we want to do our own thing.
Okay.
So, I mean, it's not like we're holding God back with our fingers saying, oh, you can't do this, you can't do this. But basically, he won't use us.
Okay.
He's loving you and he's
Be careful of incapable.
Yeah.
He's very capable. Kevin?
I think that there's no possible way for us to hold God back.
Okay. Benjamin?
Pharaoh was used for God's glory.
Mm-hmm.
It was in a negative way. We have the choice of being used in a positive way for God or being almost an example. God using us in that way. That's kind of what I was. When Kevin brought that up, that's what I was thinking. And we have the choice. He's not going to interrupt our free choice. But we have the choice to either be used in a good way for God's glory or to almost be made an example of us.
Well, let's look at John's example there in Matthew 13, 19. Is that a choice by an individual?
I think the people can give. They can make a choice to allow Satan to have power in their lives, whether it be through the choices that they've made in the past, or whether, I mean, I know there's been several cases where I've heard of someone having almost a demon possession type thing because of drugs or whatever that they've used in their life, and they've given place to the devil in their life, whether it be through that sin or through some other avenue, and we can give place to the devil whether we realize it or not. Well, I say we as human race. I'm not 100% sure if Christians, I mean, I know what they can do.
Okay.
But.
All right. I want you to think about what you just said, all right? Think about where it takes you in relationship to that decision. Prior choices, do they influence our present decision? And would that preclude everyone from being saved? What were we before?
That's your first question. Yeah, that's the answer to your second question. We're all the product of what we did before. Whether we choose to do it today is a different story.
Okay.
We're all the product of what we did before.
Right. But does that preclude making a good decision today?
Absolutely not. No.
So in the in Matthew 19:13, if we apply the view of that prior decision influenced his choice that he couldn't decide for Christ, which Benjamin said.
Yeah, I wouldn't agree with that, but he was given his opportunity and he blew it when he was given the gospel clearly.
Okay. Right. Well, because they're very clear in 19, Satan's stealing the seed out.
Mm-hmm. But
there's almost no choice here.
But he was given the seed, therefore there is the choice.
Okay. Someone else? We're wandering from Rick's initial question. Go ahead, Rick.
I forget. No, in light of God's sovereignty,
mm-hmm.
what place does that give for Satan's power on the earth?
Mm-hmm. How does Satan play a role in this world? That statement's been made. He's been given this world. And it is his to do what he with. He presented Jesus with the kingdoms and said, listen, this is, I'll give you these if you fall down and worship me. Book of Revelation, clearly there's praise because the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Christ and our God. So you can infer from those statements that the present situation in the physical world and in the spiritual world, that Satan is running the show. Believe it?
The heart of the king is in the Lord's hand.
Mm-hmm.
Whatsoever way he wants.
So he turns it.
Where those kingdoms really Satan's to give up? Satan is the father of all lies.
That's true.
And the God of this world is the prince and power of this world.
Operating underneath.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really in control.
Mm-hmm.
I would have to say, according to Job chapter 1, that whatever power Satan has is licensed by God.
Okay.
And so whatever Satan is able to display is of a direct result of God allowing him to do that.
Okay.
God knows beforehand that Satan can
And so God is bound by his word.
Mm-hmm.
You know that.
Okay.
So once his word is spoken, he's bound by that word. So whatever he says for Satan to license he gives him, then he's bound by that.
Okay.
But that still makes him sovereign because he's the one who's allowing
it. He's the one allowing it. Rich?
Man was given the dominion of the world, which when he obeyed Satan, he became the servant of the one he obeyed, which is Satan. Now Satan has to be,
mm-hmm.
has to go back to Christ now. Because when Adam forfeited the deed when he was gave the to Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't
that same revelation that kingdoms of this world
are
become kingdoms of
all
gods? Yeah.
Yeah.
Dave,
I guess you're better. God's power and control is so ultimately dependent on our understanding of the way that he allows for his creature, for his creatures to have a free will.
Mm-hmm.
It might seem to us like, well, he contradictory, but if God is sovereign of all the glory he is,
mm-hmm.
then just the same way that he allowed, or Satan was given the choice,
mm-hmm.
made the choice to
mm-hmm.
rebel, mm-hmm. each of us is given the choice. So, for God to have full sovereignty and Satan to be able to work,
mm-hmm.
God is giving him the same free will, knowing what he's going to do. And so man, Satan, seemingly, would be the one putting a temptation in front of man.
Mm-hmm.
Is doing so with the authorization of God.
Okay.
He still knows the outcome anyway. So, just right from the beginning, the way that God set the whole work, set the universe in order,
mm-hmm.
allowed for Satan to operate that umbrella. So, no contact with Satan. We know that God is at the top.
Mm-hmm.
Not that Satan has a pecking order and is next in command.
Mm-hmm.
Everything else is underneath God.
Mm-hmm.
And God just has a different use for Satan's abilities than it does for ours.
Okay.
Pharaoh's
heart.
Satan's not going to repent and ask God for forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Derek?
1 Corinthians 10:26 says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So everything that's in the earth belongs to God.
Mm-hmm.
So
it's a great verse.
So I believe that God owns everything. He just allows Satan to influence and to do things to give him glory. Just like in Job, he went to God for permission to go after Job. So that's my own understanding of that.
Let me make this statement.
See if you agree. Satan is a tool of God.
Amen.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Stairs.
Some are nodding, very affirmative, believe that. Some are unwilling to commit. Some are doubtful. And the amazing thing is, like, our decision would change anything. Is Satan a tool of God? Matt?
I think so, because, like, through the trials that we go through, God uses where Satan has allowed, like, Satan has tempted us to fall, and when we give in and we fall, God will take that and He'll use it to His advantage later on, and we're able to learn from it, and we're able to teach other people from our faults.
Okay.
So in that sense, I think that Satan...
So it can have a positive influence in our lives. Satan can try us, and if we come through the trial in either direction, positively or negatively, meaning chastised or faithful, it can be a testimony to God. Okay?
And God knew before what was going to happen, he knew the opportunity for Pride was going to be there, and I would say he didn't make that choice. God just worked around that choice, and already knowing that choice,
okay,
and continuing to use him as a means to build his ultimate glory.
Okay. Something to think about on break. We'll talk when you get back. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, again, it's just a blessing to be in your word, and Lord, just to think about your greatness and your power, and to discuss the things that are in our world, Father, that magnify and glorify you on a daily basis. Help us to be a people that do that, Father, that glorify your name because of your omnipotence. Father, bless this our class, the remainder of it, and the things that we accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. So what's your conclusion? You've had time. Everything goes silent. Everybody agreed that Satan's a tool? Well, look in your Bibles, Isaiah 45.
Isaiah
45. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. What does that mean? In relationship to Rick's question. I argued with a Christian for probably close to a half an hour about this verse. The most distorted view I've ever seen.
It's no secret to any theological initiate that God permits bad things to go on in the world.
Okay.
And that's what the larger discussion is. The larger theme, the larger discussion around all of it is, why is God letting bad stuff go on? Why does God let evil go unchecked in all this business? And it does come around to the nice, fast and quick answer of for His glory. But in between, there's a whole bunch of understanding about God and His nature that has to be filled in.
Mm-hmm.
It comes from a profound understanding of what is God's objective, what does God want. What is God, after he's pursuing something, he's trying to achieve something. And there's a number of objectives he has. He's trying to get glory, yes.
Mm-hmm.
He's trying to get worship, which is, you know, very similar. And he's using the universe as the story of man, the angels and the fallen angels, as they unfold to display his righteousness and the unrighteousness of all beings that are not him. And that's why I believe when the final judgment comes and every act that every fallen angel and every man has committed has to come under judgment, and because ultimately we're going to see that when all the facts are presented in court, that ultimately God is not only, vindication is not the right word, you know, perhaps, but he is shown to be righteous all along.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And all these evils of Satan doing what he does,
mm-hmm.
and Hitler doing what he does,
mm-hmm.
all these things will have, when they come full circle, will have served the greatest, most highest good that God's trying to accomplish. More than being also, God's trying to rake as many people into heaven as possible.
Mm-hmm.
The way things are unfolding.
Rake's not a word I would use, but we understand. Someone else. Someone else. Wow. Lex.
Well, I guess we just came up with a conclusion that it's just for like a sake of argument that
mm-hmm.
him and that Satan and God are like in a chess game. Like his free will is his chess game.
Mm-hmm.
And Satan has the free will to do whatever he wants,
mm-hmm.
but God already knows every move that he's going to make.
Mm-hmm.
So he already has a counter move for every move that happens.
Mm-hmm.
So Satan has his free will to do these things,
mm-hmm.
but God has his move to say, hey, you're coming, I have to make you come back over this way.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't want to say his power is an illusion, but it kind of is due to God having his ultimate knowledge of everything that's going on.
So we could describe this. Satan believes he is operating as a free entity,
yeah.
but he is always channeled in the direction that God wants him to go.
Yeah. Always put it, yeah.
Satan's just a pawn.
Satan's a pawn.
Yeah, I mean, he still knows who God is.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps he knows. Perhaps he probably knows it better than we do.
Mm-hmm.
And he still went.
At least they fear and tremble.
They
ran
went,
to worship Jesus.
They asked. He went and asked for permission
mm-hmm.
before he touched
mm-hmm.
Job.
Mm-hmm.
So he knows. Sadly enough. More of God than I believe I
do. Okay. Anyone else? John?
Well, one of the conclusions on this discussion is how great would light be if we didn't have darkness?
Mm-hmm.
How much would we appreciate God if everything was at peace?
Mm-hmm.
How much would we worship him? How intensely would we bow down before him and cry out to him and be needy for him? Everything that we have, when there is a hell, and you do see the side of darkness, and you do see what evil is, and then you can see a holy God
mm-hmm.
before you. I mean, it just makes things more clear.
So you're saying we need a contrast.
I'm not saying that we need one. I'm just saying that there is one.
Okay. Someone else? Yes.
If Satan were just a tool,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
then why would we need to fear him? And yet at the same time, we always do fear that he's always lurking there waiting to
mm-hmm.
you know, make us fall.
Mm-hmm.
So if he were just a tool, we would have no base for fear.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe that we do have a base for fear because he does help us to fall.
Okay.
So he's got to be at least a little more than just a tool.
All right. Let me ask you a question based on that. So Satan can operate in a way in relationship to us that would be against God.
Yes, he could turn us from God.
Mm-hmm. Are you sure about that?
I have a question.
Gary?
Well, one thing that Towns, I thought, had this pretty good. He says, God decided to allow the freedom of his creatures to choose or reject his rule over them. God was glorified no matter what man decided, because when man worshipped the Creator, God was magnified.
Mm-hmm.
And when man rebelled, he suffered consequences of the unalterable laws of God, and God was vindicated.
Mm-hmm. God is always right. You can prove it in either direction. You can prove it in blessed relationship with him or in judgment. But God is proven ultimately to be right in every circumstances. See, Kevin, with your statement, there is a temptation that's come upon all men, but God makes a way to escape. And I think the important thing is to define Satan's role in the world. What do you think that role is? What is Satan's role in the world? Dave?
I think as men realize their fallenness, in order to demonstrate to man his need for God, and realize that in and of himself there's no good thing, he must be given a choice. Therefore, a contrast, as John was saying, should exist in order for man to be able to choose properly, choose right, because ultimately man will be saved. So, Satan's purpose would be
the opposite choice. Rich?
Satan initially sins in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 deal, then he's judged with God. Now, because he's judged with God, he can claim that God is inconsistent. He accuses the brethren, because he is the accuser of the brethren.
Okay.
So as he's accusing the brethren, then God's able to show his compassion and his mercy, that otherwise we wouldn't see any of that. It wouldn't be revealed unless we sinned and unless we were accused. He wouldn't be our accuser, but Satan would.
Okay. Benjamin?
Goes back to what you said earlier, where it talks about Revelation. I don't know if you mentioned it, but you would kind of mention the idea. All things are made, where it says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power. Then after that it says, all things, you created all things, but they were all created for your pleasure. All things, whether it be Satan, whether it be his angels, whether it be us, whether it be the trees or the rocks, they're all for his pleasure and for his honor and glory. So Satan's end goal and his end result will be God's glory.
I don't think that's totally indisputable. That's a fact that we can't escape.
Well, as far as Satan's role being that we need a choice, it was God that created the choice in the garden. It wasn't Satan that created that choice.
Right.
He created the choice of whether or not to choose him or to choose to eat the tree. So Satan's role in that, in the beginning, was to, by man choosing God, give God worship and glory. It's Satan's role to turn that glory and give it, and for man to give that glory to Satan. So it's Satan's role, I believe, to take glory from God and bring it upon himself.
That's clear in Isaiah 14. That's his desire. But can he accomplish it?
Well, yeah, I believe he receives it whenever we choose the opposite of God's will.
So Satan is glorified.
Yeah, well, he does in the choice we make.
Okay. All right. Someone else. Rick?
Well, Revelation 12, 9 is that Satan, which deceives the whole world.
Okay. Kevin?
Going on what Dave was
was saying,
mm-hmm.
if we did not have Satan, we would not have another choice. What mm-hmm. use would free will be if we had no other choice?
Mm-hmm. Okay. So could we make this statement? That Satan is the antithesis of choice. If it was just, if there was no tree in the garden, and God created the circumstances of choice. Satan did not create the circumstances. He played a role in them, but God put the tree in the garden and said, made this statement, do not eat. He didn't say that about anything else. And then, the choice was not left in a sterile environment, meaning there was no influence from the outside. He allowed another influence so there could be a free choice. And Satan was allowed to be that choice.
I think he merely facilitates the awareness that there are other options.
Mm-hmm. And that's important. He cannot control the outcome. In a certain sense. Now, we got to be careful when we say that because we talk about demon possession, we're talking about control.
If he is the choice
mm-hmm.
to choose between him or God,
mm-hmm. it's not even a choice between him and God. It's a choice between God and whatever else.
But if he exemplifies
that. He exemplifies that.
There had to have been a choice between God and something else because he chose something else when he said, hey, I am going to become like the Most High before anything else occurred.
Because the interesting in the garden, what transpired was not a call to worship Satan. It was not even a call to fellowship with Satan. It was called not to choose God. And that's it. And that's the extent that he has. The extent is, he is, we can say, in the general view of Satan, his only purpose is to influence.
So then is it safe to say when we're talking about demon possession,
mm-hmm.
that individual has simply just fully given himself over so he can have his will with them.
Mm-hmm.
He still was offered the choice. He just took too many wrong choices and went the wrong
way. And the question is, does demon possession act out of God's will? Follow me. Satan, man chooses to go the, whatever those parameters are, we're not going to discuss the parameters right now, how to become demon possessed. Is that a logical conclusion based on God's judgment? That you take these steps, and then you will fall into my hand, and my tool for judging you is Satan controlling your life. So it doesn't happen in a vacuum that God says, oh, he's demon-possessed. What happened?
Even on a much smaller scale,
mm-hmm.
those of us who aren't born again are of our father, the devil.
Right.
Maybe they're not possessed in the sense where the evil spirit comes inside of them, but they're being used. The world is definitely encroaching in on the church.
Mm-hmm.
If we're being used by Satan to
mm-hmm.
cause problems.
Mm-hmm.
So that would go back to the same thing. They're,
well, there's again, influence and possession are two different things.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll discuss this more in Satanology, but we're talking about that in demonology. Just give this view of the sovereignty of God. Can it be that God allows this possession or extra influence above the normal? Because we can say the world is completely influenced by Satan. There's no argument about that. But that will never subvert the will of God. It can't, because the book of Revelation is written. Everyone is heading with a meeting with God. Like it or not, everyone in this world is headed with a meeting with God. You can't avoid it. You can't stop it. It's going to happen. It'll happen when you die, or it'll happen at Armageddon. It'll happen at the judgment. And we're not going to get into eschatology and all that right now, but it's going to happen. You're going to have a meeting with God. It can be good or it can be bad. You can't escape it. Your disbelief in it will not change it. It's like wishing rattlesnakes don't bite. They still bite, whether you believe it or not. So Satan's role in all of this is to take and influence us. And it's not an influence to worship him. It's just not to recognize God. Anywhere. In any decision we make. That's his goal. And I turn to Isaiah 14. I love this verse because it really compares the things that we need to see. Again, in Isaiah 14, partially this chapter deals with Satan and what who he is and what transpired, his ultimate goals. But he can only accomplish his goals through influence. He can't make you do anything initially. He can only influence. And I believe Satan himself, he's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He works through the leaders of our world. There's no doubt that's what Ephesians chapter number 6 is, talking about that. That is the subject, if we want to think about in relationship to prayer, of 1 Timothy chapter number 2. That's why you pray for leaders. Because that is Satan's goal. If I influence the leadership of a country, Satan being that, and his dominion's influence on another level and another level, do not I have control of the mental thinking of the people? In a certain extent, I do. Materialism is a spiritual influence. Paganism is a spiritual influence. It's a superstition that you're worried about your physical world and you want to manipulate it in some way, so you're going to approach the gods in order them to change your outcome. And that's what people want. They want the outcome to be changed in their direction. Materialism is basically the same. Nihilism is the same thing. These all point in that direction. And what it says in Isaiah 14:16, after describing Satan, and it says in 15, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, and saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and that did shake the kingdoms?" They're going to go, "It was just him? In comparison to God? We were duped. We were duped." And they're going to look upon him and they're going to go, "You've got to be kidding me. We were fools. We were fools." And see, there's the power. The power is not simply to deny God. The power is not to get you to think about God in any way, shape, or form. To close everyone's eyes. It's not about to take you to worship Satan. It's not about building his satanic... Satan's not interested in that. That's not his goal. He's not going on to say, I need a synagogue for Satan. He got him. He's got the church of Satan. And it doesn't even have his name on it. It's the church. It's the synagogue. It's the people who never think about God in any way, shape, or form. Humanism. Evolution. Those are all his influences. But he can only go so far. Then we have to decide. He has no way, and again, I'm talking about in the general view, of changing anyone's mind. He can only input as much as God can input. So what is Satan's role in our world today in relation to God? He is trying to influence people. But that influence is always stemmed by the sovereignty of God. God always wins. God always wins. Because the free will of man cannot trump the sovereignty of God, nor would the sovereignty of God trump the free will of man. And there's a paradox that's very difficult to explain. You have a choice, but you're accountable for your choice, right? There is no one in hell tonight who can say, "God, you put me there." Though God did. I went there of my own volition. I made the choice. So in Romans chapter 3, when it talks about them accusing God, and that's exactly what man is going to do, they're going to accuse God. God's going to say, no, no, you made the choice. You bear all the responsibility for action. That's the big problem with Calvinism and teaching on Calvinism. It takes the absolute choice out of man, and therefore God is guilty for every soul in hell. In the essence, I had no opportunity to decide. I had no opportunity to decide. And that makes God guilty of sin. In the essence, they try and go around it. They try and philosophically trump that. It's impossible. In the ultimate end, Satan exists for the purpose of damning people to hell at God's pleasure. Because he didn't want you. I disagree highly. I disagree highly. That is not a true statement. It is not a true statement of God. The Bible is full of choices. Everyone's deciding. It is what you decide that makes the difference in the world. And who you listen to. And there's the scary thing. Theology, because we don't know, the church has no voice anymore in society and in our world. Because we can't present the view properly. And that's our problem. So what role is Satan playing? He's playing the role he's always played. He's played the role since Genesis 3. He is a tool of God, Isaiah 45. He is God's judgment stick. Look at it in the Old Testament. Why did and Pastor Grace on Wednesday night saw him. Why did these nations, these pagan nations, get rule over Israel, and then God went back and punished those nations? Because they're his judgment tool. They're his judgment tool. Israel goes down spiritually, comes in, here you go. Philistines are going to walk all over the top of you. And the worst judgment is when you kill yourself. When you do it to yourself, like they did at the end of the book of Judges. When they're wiping out their own tribes. Because they never asked the question until it was all over. Why did this happen to us? Where did we go? Why did this happen to us? So Satan plays a role as a tool of judgment. The nations of Israel. Did not Babylon? Didn't God say Babylon is my nation? He goes, I'm going to give you Egypt for payment for doing such a good job. Satan, in the book of Revelation, is a tool that God will judge the world for the rejection of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. He's not winning anything. He's lost everything. But he thinks he's winning. And that's what's going to happen. God's sovereign power, his omnipotence, has not changed. He is controlling these events. What voice we hear is all the difference in the world. And what voice we listen to is all the difference in our lives spiritually and in our world. That makes the difference. All right, let's keep going. Hope we answered that question. All right. Any comments? Rob?
I had an idea about the concept of worship, mm-hmm. and how that plays into it, because we know from Isaiah 14 that Satan is after worship. We know that God is after worship. It's in a way, it's kind of paradoxical. They're both, you know, pursuing the same objective, and perhaps Satan wants it because God wants it. And so there must be a way that in Satan's mind that all these sins that we commit or the world commits, and he interprets all that as worship. And apparently God does too. I was just sharing with Rich before the break the verse where Jesus turns around and condemns Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan, because thou savorest the things that be of man, mm-hmm. and now we've got Satan's savers, the things that be of man.
Mm-hmm.
And also we see someone mentioned where you have your father, the devil, and the lust thereof, the evil do.
Mm-hmm.
So they're kind of synonymous to one another. The things that he desires, the things that Satan desires, they're kind of very intertwined to God's thinking. So these things, everything that is outside of righteousness brings Satan glory, and God has a narrow path that brings him glory.
Well, we use the analogy that Jesus used, the wide is the gate to hell and narrow is the one to heaven. And we can use those analogies and we can understand that. But I understand, the general thing is in Isaiah 14, he wants the place of God. He wants to be in place of God. I don't even know if Satan is interested in the glory from man. We say that he wants us to glorify him. I have yet to see that in Scripture where Satan is going around saying, glorify me. He wants what God has, but he could care less about us.
He has Jesus to worship on his
face. Right. But I don't see him actively seeking glory from man.
Because imitation is the highest form of flattery. When we give to it into our flesh, it's like, we're imitating him. We're becoming little Satans. And see, I'm the one,
My view of that is, he could care less about us.
Yeah, that too.
He really could care less. And anyone who has been under satanic influence any time in their life knows specifically that in the ultimate end, when you're coming to the end of that, it is chaos. You are so lost in it. You are so corrupted in it. And he's not offering you a hope. He's not offering you a way out. He's enjoying your destruction. So he could care less about you. He's a murderer. He's a murderer. He's not interested in the goodness of man, or even, I don't even think he's interested in the glory from man. He just wants what God wants. God has, rather. He just wants what God has. So, I don't know. We make that statement, and I understand in Matthew 4 what took place there. He's talking to Jesus Christ. When he dealt with Adam and Eve, when he dealt, it was not about his glory or anything. He wants us dead. He could care less about us. Not interested in us. Matt?
I think when he was when he asked Jesus to worship, and he was just trying to get Jesus to follow, that's how that was.
Well,
it wasn't really
kind of words. Yeah, I'll give you like he could give anything.
Cain killed Abel.
Mm-hmm.
It was jealousy.
Mm-hmm.
Jealousy over what Abel had with God that Cain didn't.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Satan's hatred for man is a root of jealousy there over the relationship that we have with God, that God has offered us
mm-hmm.
the opportunity to become sons of God and actually mm-hmm. have a place higher than the angels,
mm-hmm.
which actually put us in a place higher than Satan. And his jealousy for that is...
Mm-hmm.
resulting in this hatred for man.
Yep.
He just wants to see us destroyed.
He wants to see us destroyed. He's not interested. All right, let's keep going. Omnipresence. Present everywhere at all times. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Let's look there. We got to keep going. There's great discussions and good things to talk about. We got to keep moving here to some extent. You guys are going to have some reading. Verses 23 and 24. Who wants to read that? Dave. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Dave.
Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?
God is everywhere. He sees everything. He knows everything that transpires in this world. Omnipresence is one of the most important things that we understand about God. because he has the ability to be present at all times in his creation. Thus, we see his essence in relationship to his immensity and eternity, space and time, being manifested towards man for blessing and judgment. There's no place, that's what he's saying here, there's no place to hide from God. There's no place in this world that you can escape from God. The foolishness of man and the darkness of our heart is that we think we don't see. That's one of the problems that Jeremiah faced. Ezekiel faced the same thing. They're up in the temple and they say, God doesn't see. God doesn't care. That's the whole thing of agnostics. That's the whole thing of nihilism. Those philosophies say God created the whole thing and then he just left. He just left and we're on our own. That's the philosophy of our age. That's the philosophy of global warming. That's the philosophy of evolution, theistic evolution. That God is not active. And the scriptures clearly teach that God is present everywhere. He sees everything and he knows everything. Now, Habakkuk 1:13. And this is the question that we run into, Habakkuk 1:13. Somebody grab that. Read that. Rich?
Thou art of pure eyes and behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookst thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdst thou the tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he?
Alright, how do we explain this? It says, thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil. If God is omnipresent, he's everywhere. How do we explain? He can't behold evil. Does he see sin? Does he see the evil deeds of men? Is this a contradiction? How do you explain this? It's a question.
I think it's hinging on that phrase to quote unquote to look on.
Mm-hmm.
If a man look on a woman to lust after,
mm-hmm.
it's not to be aware or notice.
Mm-hmm.
It's to leer, you know, it's something going beyond. God is pleasurably looking on iniquity. He sees it, but he's not deriving any measure of satisfaction, pleasure
from the act of
iniquity itself.
Okay. Jim?
When Satan's the accuser,
mm-hmm.
So Satan reports back to God, I know God's everywhere, but
mm-hmm.
Could there be something else?
What do you mean?
Well, if Satan's the one that's reporting, why would you report on stuff that God, I don't know.
Okay.
So maybe Satan.
Satan comes up and tells the deeds of men to God?
But that doesn't matter, you know.
And you would have to behold Satan, who was the personification of evil, if this is what this verse means. How can God be omnipresent and see the deeds of men and their evil that they do and bring righteous judgment upon them? But yet Habakkuk 1:13 says, my eyes are too pure for that.
For the same reason that he remembers my sins no more. Did he just forgot? Did God forget something? No, but he doesn't remember them anymore. So
cast them as far as the east is from the west.
You know, he chooses not to anymore. He couldn't look at his son.
Mm-hmm.
Or he didn't look at his son.
Mm-hmm.
But there's got to be that fine choice between he knows that it's there, he can, and he chooses not.
Mm-hmm.
No other logical answer that I can dream of.
Okay. Someone else.
Mm-hmm. When you look at somebody, you're showing them your face.
Mm-hmm.
So if you think about it that way, by not looking on it, he's not showing us his face, but he still knows about it.
Okay.
Because he's all-knowing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
He can know it's there without looking at what he was saying. I could know it around here.
Mm-hmm.
I have to look at it.
Mm-hmm.
So he can be omniscient and know
mm-hmm.
that it's there, but he doesn't have to see it.
Okay. Right.
The whole thing we're looking at, the whole one, is one with proof.
Mm-hmm.
He sees, but he doesn't approve on it.
Okay. All right. That's good. It's similar to what Rob said. But someone else?
I don't know why I was so dumb to miss it the first time, but right there within the same verse, it says, wherefore lookest thou? It's Jeremiah is what? It's the poet for
Habakkuk.
Habakkuk is what? But I think what we're seeing here is life license being used with the word look.
Well, I think there's a difference. Poetic license isn't a term I would use here. He's clearly stating that God is pure. And this is the verse that we deal with in the holiness of God. And the division of holiness means God is separate from sin. He is pure than that. But that doesn't preclude him knowing the events of man being evil. Doesn't allow him just to say, well, I can't see it, therefore I am impossible to judge it. Because that would make him an impossible judge. If he only saw what was pure, and he never saw the evil, he could never judge the evil. So it really has to do with this idea is bringing it into his presence in acceptance. You can't get before God unless you're pure. We know that. We know there's no way to go before God pure, but every one of you is in the presence of God. You're seated in heavenly places, correct? God sees your sin and judges you for it. There's no doubt. I mean, do we believe Galatians? What you sow is what you reap. You reap to the flesh. God is not impartial about his judgment even among his own children. So God sees it, but it's not accepted into his presence. He's too pure to do that, but he can see it and render judgment upon it. God is not, because of this, because of his omnipresence, doesn't deny his ability to judge or his ability to see. He's searching, the Bible says. He's looking, so he knows the difference. He can render discernment. He can render and understand these things. So that's how you deal with that issue. God is not accepting those things into his presence, but he understands that they're there. And he can deal with them righteously. And we're done. All right, this is what you need to do. Give me a little quiz next week. Not a written quiz. I want you to read up to the notes up to the holiness of God. We'll discuss the holiness of God next week. Read those notes. There are a few pages there. I'll give you a quick verbal quiz to see that you've read them. See, we're not going to cover them in class. We need to be onto the righteousness, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. We need to deal with all of those things. So we need to be on to the moral attributes and integrity of God. All right? I like the discussion. I think it's good. Yes.
You're saying from the attributes of God through the holiness.
Yes, read through the greatness of God. Then we get into the integrity of God. The first introduction to the integrity of God. Then we'll discuss holiness. All right, next week. Okay? Clarification on the paper. Listen, this is what I need. I don't need long dissertations on each name. What I would like you to do is write the name of God, the attributes, citing two sources where you got the information. One can be your, of course, the Bible is the ultimate source, and that's, and I'm not including that, but you got your theological book, and you can use whatever online material you want, another theological book, cite me another source, give me a definition for each of those names, all right? That's what needs to be on your paper. I'm not looking for a long explanation, just that I know that you understand the meaning of the names, okay? And you've done some research, all right? Okay, that's what I'm looking for. In 2 weeks, that paper will be due, all right? Next week, we'll start the class next week. We will talk about the things we are not going to have time to cover. Expect you have some knowledge that you have read them, all right? And then we'll move right into the integrity of God and the holiness of God. So that's for next week, all right? Any questions? You'll have your exams back next week. If I determine that some people need to retake the exam, we'll do that, all right? Give them the opportunity. So if you didn't feel you did not do well on the exam, bone up, study up, you may get an opportunity, all right? I will grade on a curve. And we'll see how that works. I just have not had time to grade them because of the conference. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, you're dismissed. Thank you.